the next stage of the journey of this was that during the pandemic, I started a review of the Quran. Sheikh will tell you better than me. One of the methodologies of studying the Quran is called Tadabbur Mawdu'i, where you gather all of the verses of the Quran regarding a subject, and you see how Allah Jalla Jalaluhu speaks about that topic from all its different angles. So I looked at the different charitable avenues in the Quran. How many different ways Allah speaks, or avenues, not Allah, how Allah speaks about charity. He says, this is an avenue of charitable services. This is another avenue of charitable services. In my humble opinion, there are between 20 and 21 Quranic charitable avenues that the Quran speaks about. Why is that important? The reason why that's important, and it's a prelude to this, is that in my humble opinion, the Shia community only focuses on 3 or 4 of the avenues that the Quran speaks about. There are some avenues which are popular, some which are neglected, ma'al-asif, some which are ignored, not even known altogether. Ala sabil al-farad, the Shia community is very, very well supportive of Aitam, orphans. I think you all know how many wonderful organizations there are looking after orphans. Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Yemen. Aramil, widows, for example, many organizations. Ta'aleem, many organizations. But the Quran has other charitable organizations or charitable avenues. For example, you may know the Quran speaks about ta'lif, uniting the hearts between Muslims and their enemies. How many organizations do you know in the UK that actually work on ta'lif? Not one. Or for example, firriqab, to be able to free slaves. How many Shia organizations free slaves today? None. You know, Daesh, la'natullahi alayhim ajma'een, they used to hold slaves, didn't they? After Hillary Clinton's massacre on Libya, I don't know if you've seen it, till today, there are literally physical slave markets back in the world, in Libya, right now, because of what NATO did to Libya. I don't know, have you seen this? Get a chance tonight? Just Google it. Google image, slave markets, Libya. They're literally selling slaves like they were 400 years ago. Let alone modern day slavery. Which Shia organization participates in the freedom of modern day slaves? Some of our ulama consider that modern day slavery isn't part of the cause anymore. May Allah bless him, His Eminence Ayatollah Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Mughniya, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, I mean, an outstanding alim. One of his works considers that there's no more slavery because slavery is considered in the historical context, not in the modern day context. So many Shia organizations ignore the vast majority of the 20 Quranic avenues for charitable services. Now in here, because I started to study that, we started to find that there are some avenues that we need to think about specifically to the context of cost of living crisis. For example, and we'll go through it inshallah as we just introduce the book. The Quran has a category called Al-Gharimeen. Those people who are overburdened by debt. And the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam states that when a mu'min takes out a loan, a qarz, for legitimate reasons to pay for the needs of his family, housing, food, clothing, bills. If you take out a loan, which is lillahi azza wa jal, and you are unable to pay it, it is on Allah to pay it back, Rasulullah to pay it back, the Imam to pay it back, and in his absence, the representative of the Imam of the time to pay it back. Hadith of Imam al-Qadim alayhi salam in Wasail al-Shia, and many, many others. Now think about this very carefully. See the train of thought. The Quran has 20 immutable charitable avenues. 15 of them at least, the Shia community ignores or has no participation in. As an example, one of them is Sahm al-Gharimeen, to be able to pay the debts of those people who are overburdened by debt. So as we started to see this, and then pair up the specific challenges of a cost of living crisis, where people are losing their homes because they're in debt, they can't pay off their debts. Or, for example, people are really struggling to be able to have their utilities. People are choosing between food and heating. That's when the book started to take shape. So two works are working on simultaneously. One is a book on the 20 avenues of Quranic charitable services. That's going to be entitled Islamic Liberation Theory and 20 Quranic Avenues of Charitable Services. And then as I was writing it, I got about 4/5 of the way through, I decided to divert my attention and specifically talk about the cost of living crisis. That's a long introduction, but that's what the journey to this book was, and that's how I arrived at focusing firstly on this.
Oh, thank you very much. It took me about three months
to write as I was living in Karbala, the last three, four months. So I apologize for the lengthy introduction.
No, that's the genesis of the work. Beneficial, Sheikh. Sheikh, I think, I mean, I you may have seen the expression on my face change as you said your first statement, and which was that half of the Muslims in the UK are living in poverty. And you, yes. We heard that in our audience here as well. Everyone gasped.
Yes.
And I think that it's sitting here, my heart almost broke as you said that. And then to follow on with the additional suffering that we have in our world today.
Yes.
Be it in Libya or other places. Yep. Could you elaborate a little bit more on the situation of Muslims in our country? And then maybe we can, as a secondary point, we'll go into the cost of living crisis.
So we are not divorced from the wider situation in the community. So what you find is happening in the general trends, because the Muslim community is more impoverished as a percentage of the rest of the minority communities, we are faced with the same problems as well as unique ones to our own. So it won't surprise you if I told you, again, you can Google these things. I don't know how many of you know these things, what's happening in front of our eyes in this country. If you want to Google, you'll see that the head teachers union in this country, head teachers union, put out a statement saying they are finding children in their schools eating toilet paper in order to stave off hunger. That's in this country. It's the fifth largest economy in the world. So think about that very carefully. Subhanallah. What's happening in this country? Children, head teachers are reporting, children are eating toilet paper to stave off hunger. There's a Muslim sister, he's anecdotal, but it gives you an insight as to what's happening. She has a neighbor. She was saying that there's an elderly man, and every day after school, his grandson comes over to do his homework. So the parents are out working, 3 o'clock or whatever, the grandson comes home to do homework. When the grandson leaves after 5 o'clock, the grandfather has to choose between electricity and food, because the cost of living crisis is so high that he puts on lights in the house during the day, heating during the day, so his grandson can see. But he doesn't have the money afterwards, so he was asking his Muslim neighbor for a candle so that at night he can see in the dark after 5 p.m. That's happening next door to us. And you know that the Quran talks about the importance of the awareness of our neighbors who are next to us, as well as our neighbors further afield. So when we see what's happening generally in the UK, you certainly can think about it in terms of the Muslim community specifically. As we were saying, there are 3.8 million Muslims, half of them living in poverty. The statistics are that 1 in 5 Muslims in the UK is now regularly using a food bank. and 1 in 4 are requesting charitable services, especially from the Sunni community. They would say zakat, more than what we would use, for example, hummus. 1 out of every 4 is now turning to... Now, it is obvious that our far-right government has... I mean, I don't know how to word this. Someone might help me here, but has basically, it's a dereliction, criminal dereliction of duty in the way in which they have pulled up the rug from underneath people. 12, 13 years of austerity, as well as no help during a cost of living crisis. Now, what that means is that minority communities, essentially, they turn inwards to look to one another to support. If the state doesn't create a proper social welfare system or destroys the social welfare system, minority communities turn inwards for self-preservation. So more and more Muslims are turning to fellow Muslims to seek aid, to seek assistance. The central premise of this work is, what are we doing with our money? How much of our money is sent abroad versus supporting people locally? Central premise is, are we using a genuine Islamic system in response to a cost of living crisis? Or are our charitable models simply mimicking Western charitable models? That's the central premise of this question in the introduction. Now, if our charitable models, as I said, there are 20 Quranic avenues, and we're only focused on 3 or 4, then I can already tell you that our system is broken. If we're not focused on helping people where Allah has told us, help here, help here, help here, we're only helping here, from the outset I can tell you that there's a problem. So this is the central premise of the question. How did the Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam respond specifically in a cost of living crisis? And we have many, many ayat and ahadith on it. And that's how we structured the book.
Thank you, Sheikh. Sheikh, if I can, you mentioned the cost of living crisis in the context of blaming or actually holding the government accountable. And so I wanted to understand, and oftentimes the narrative, you know, if we look at the news and so on and so forth, is the cost of living crisis is being driven by, for example, the war in Ukraine, for example, the legacy of COVID, and many other similar effects for inflation. And the argument would be that, you know, it's not the government. Now, I would love to understand, rightly so, why you've held the government.
So I agree that the pandemic, the harp between Russia and Ukraine has exasperated things. That's acceptable as an argument. The starting point is that that capitalism, it is doing what it's supposed to do right now. This is not the bug. This is the way things are supposed to be. It is supposed to hoover up wealth as much as possible from you and I, because that's the nature of the system. So it's not actually a cost of living crisis, it's a cost of profit crisis. The crisis is that companies are allowed to be able to extract so much wealth from us that we end up paying the brunt of free market capitalism. As an example, just this year alone, it's 11.5-12% inflation. Yes, is that right? And you all know, we all feel it. We all feel how much electricity and gas and water is going up, right? But you probably also know that in France, it's locked in the amount of inflation or the increase that can go in to their oil and gas, for their gas prices, is locked in. So whilst we're facing 12, 13, 14% annually, they're facing 3%. It's locked in by the government because they actually have a government that is rooted in looking after people, a socialist state. So when you have a government that just allows for this to take place, the first finger has to be pointed at the system that they have created. Anyway, this is more for economics discussion. Even if we had the system that is in France, I'm not saying it's the Islamic system, but at least it's premised on looking after people before profit in this particular issue. Even if it's not, the question is, in this book, what is the methodology of redistribution of wealth? Let us assume that people, it's not as bad out there, for example. How do we lift people out of poverty, especially in the time of an economic crisis? So the book has a central argument that says, and we'll go through it a little bit more, inshallah, but the argument is that the ayah of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, يَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا يُنْفِقُونَ. They ask you, Ya Rasulullah, what should you spend? What should you give in the way? قُلْ, tell them, الْعَافُ, that you should spend your surplus. And what we go into in the book is that the methodology of redistribution of wealth from the Islamic perspective is that whatever is surplus to your needs, that is the right of another person. And that's the Islamic distribution model. And when we rethink about that, when we say, for example, that there's 3.8 million Muslims living here, instead of thinking that we need to support one another through charity, and when you are in financial struggle, I put my hand in my pocket and I give you £50, that's not what Islam asks from us. Islam demands that whatever is surplus to our requirements, it is not supposed to be spanked on a nicer car, more clothes that we don't need. That actually belongs to someone else. It's the haqq of someone else. And if we were to see Islam through the distribution model that is in place, according to our hadith of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has a hadith where he says that if those who had a surplus were actually going to distribute their wealth as per Islam's demand, not a single Muslim would go in poverty. Wow. I don't know if you've come across this hadith. People come across this hadith? No? So, please recite a salawat in honor of our 6th Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. Hadith is from Man La Yahdaru al-Faqih, one of our greatest books. Imam alayhi salam says the following, إِنَّمَا وُضِعَتِ الزَّكَاةُ اِخْتِبَارًا لِلْأَغْنِيَاءِ وَمُعُونَةً لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَلَوْ أَنَّ النَّاسَ أَدُّوا زَكَاةَ أَمْوَالِهِمْ مَا بَقِيَ مُسْلِمٌ فَقِيرًا مُحْتَاجًا. If only people were to have paid their wealth properly, their zakat properly, as per the demands of Islam, مَا بَقِيَ مُسْلِمٌ فَقِيرًا مُحْتَاجًا, it would not remain a Muslim who was impoverished or in need. وَلَاسْتَغْنَى بِمَا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّهُ وَإِنَّ النَّاسَ مَفْتَقَرُوا وَلَا أَحْتَاجُوا وَلَا جَاعُوا وَلَا عَرُوا إِلَّا بِذْنُوبِ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ. But people are not impoverished or in need or in despair except because of the sins of those people who have surplus. Because those people who actually have the surplus, they don't give it. And that's what the foundation of the book is calling for. That the Muslim community actually redistributes its wealth according to Islamic economic systems.
One specific question, if I may. When you say surplus, and I think many people would be thinking, what do you mean by surplus, Sheikh? I think, you know, we have to make sure we have enough money to cover the next month, and, you know, sure, we might have unexpected car insurance or bills. What's surplus?
So in the book, we go into this. Firstly, we argue there's different interpretations of this ayah, قُلْ الْعَفْوُ. And then we make the argument per the ahadith, per the ayah of the Quran, per the ahadith. And then we go into what this means, surplus. And what we say is that if you know that you have bills coming next month, genuine things that you need to save for, rainy day, you need to buy a new house, you want to go, anything that is legitimate, then it's not a surplus from your expenses. Anything above that is from your surplus. So let me just be really simplistic. Imagine you earn £2,000 a month and you calculate that your expenses are £1,500. And when I say expenses, I mean all the things that you genuinely need to spend on. Everything from rent to bills to things that you need for savings. You want to get married, you need to put money aside. All of that is not surplus. All of that is from your actual expenses and needs. But at the end of it, if you genuinely have £500 in the month left over, be honest, how do most people see that £500? I can do what I want with it. As long as it's halal, I can do what I want with it, right? But you also know that most people will use that £500 and spend it on things that they don't need. Going out, maybe a really expensive restaurant, extra holiday, new pair of shoes. Already have three pairs of shoes. They all look nice. They all fit. Let me get a fourth one. It's not needed. That's from the surplus. That is the belonging to someone else. So chapter one goes into this ayah of Qul al-'af, and then it goes into the mustahiqeen. The Quran has five groups of people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that they have a haq upon your wealth. Five. Remember, this is tadabbur mawdu'i. We're looking at how the Quran describes these matters. So anyone want to take a guess? Who are the five people or groups of people who have haq over your surplus wealth? Ahsant. It's not mentioned in that way. Ahsant. Al-fuqara wal-masakeen wabn al-sabil. And we also have parents. And we also have those people in Surah Al-Dhariyat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, those people who they ask you, haqqun lissa'il wal-mahroom. Those people who are blocked and denied access to asking you for help. You know, sometimes there's a person who needs help, but their social circumstance or their familial circumstances is that they can't come. Especially this comes to the sisters in our community. Sometimes if a sister is being bullied or there's domestic abuse, her husband doesn't let her. She wants to get out. She wants help. She needs help. A fifth category of people who have a haq upon your surplus wealth are those people who are mahroom, you know, blocked or denied for some reason to be able to ask for your help. Anyway, so chapter one goes into the debate on the surplus and those people who have a right over the surplus wealth that we have.
Thank you, Sheikh. I think it's a book that everyone is feeling the consequences of. And I think everyone is living through a time right now where we're witnessing the effects of this right now. So I'd love to know a little bit more about which chapters, what are the contents of those chapters? What are the kind of the overview to those chapters and why have you chosen to include these specific chapters in this book?
Ahsant. So chapter one is the debate on surplus wealth and how that is the basis of the Islamic economic redistribution of wealth system. And then it goes into those people who have the haq, who are mustahiqeen, to have rights over your surplus wealth, number one. Chapter number two looks at the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam during a cost of living crisis in their time. How did they reduce their expenditure in parity with those who were struggling around them? Let's think about this for a second. We have ahadith that says that when economic crisis or poverty so that's actually very right. I didn't go into sanctions at the time of like, for example, the Sheikh Abu Talib alayhi salam, but you're right, because it's a short work, but you're very right. Sanctions could have been in that. But during the time when any economic crisis hit Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, and they had a standard of living, and then it dropped around them, did Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam keep their same previous standard of living? What do you think? What did they do? They dropped their own standard of living to accommodate and give parity to what else was happening around them. So I mentioned a few of the ahadith around that. And then I explain how we can practically live that in our own time, how that applies in the 21st century. That's chapter number 2 of the book. Chapter number 3 is a very important section. Several ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam states that Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam preferred to give qard over sadaqah. Have you come across this? Yes. Who can tell me? We go into 4 reasons as to why. You are my favorite student. Every time I ask a question, he has his hand up like this. Yeah. There are 4 reasons, according to a hadith, why Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam explicitly stated, we prefer to give qard, loans, over sadaqah. What would be some of the reasons? Ahsantum, barakallahu bik. So if I give £1,000 sadaqah to you, that's the end of it. So I've lost that money and you've spent the money. But the qard means that you have to give it back to me. So it forces you to make sure that you work. You have to get a job to pay it back to me, or you have to sell something, you have to raise the money. You're no longer able to sit. I'm not saying you would sit, but the potential consequence is, well, you've got £1,000 now, you don't have to pay it back. Khalas, the money is over. But with loan, he has to work to raise the money, stimulating himself, the economy, and pay it back to me. Now that I've got the £1,000, God forbid if you're in need, now I have £1,000 back and I can also help you, another person. Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, in numerous ahadith state, both this, that they prefer loans over charity, and then they give their reasoning for loans over charity. Now, be honest with yourselves. How many people here know of all of our Shia organizations? How many of them give sadaqah versus qard or qard al-hasana as the central focus of their help in the community? Do you know any organization that central focus is qard or qard al-hasana? Are we following the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam or not? The Quran has several ayat on qard al-hasana. Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam emphasize qard al-hasana over sadaqah. But when we are in need, immediately say, can you give charity to this person? Imam would want to give qard to that person. Now, in some circumstances, yes, we have to give charity. These are known. A person who is miskeen, the root of the word miskeen, second, a person who is forced to stay at home, cannot find work, cannot go out. Maybe they're differently abled, there's some sort of impairment, can't go out and find work. So yes, they have to be stuck at home. That person needs sadaqah. He's not going to be able to raise money and work to pay you back a loan. That person needs sadaqah. But for the rest of us, to stimulate the economy and to help a person, the preference is qard or qard al-hasana. So chapter 3 goes into these details. Chapter number 4, I should know my own book. What's chapter number 4, Habibi? Chapter number 4, we go into Sahm al-Gharimeen. Sahm al-Gharimeen, as we mentioned in passing earlier, is from Ayah of Quran in Surah At-Tawbah, and the Ahadith state that a person who is overwhelmed by debts or arrears, there is supposed to be a portion in our sadaqah, our collective sadaqah, that gives that person. Now this is really important. Please listen to this one point and understand the brilliance of Islam. God forbid if you go bankrupt, may Allah protect you all, in this country, you can lose everything, correct? You can lose your house, you can lose your car, you lose your bank accounts, everything, correct or not? Yes? Did you know in Islam, there are several things that are protected even in bankruptcy, including your house? It doesn't permit you to go out and lose your house to be homeless. It's explicitly mentioned in a hadith. Anything that is rooted in your rights. You have right to clothing, right to food, right to work. Let's say, God forbid, you become bankrupt. But your job, as an example, is a taxi driver. Islam protects not only your house, but your car, so that you can continue to work. So here, Islam has another angle to the issue of bankruptcy, which says that it protects you and your mental health, your spiritual health, because when a person is overburdened by debt and they're in a circular problem and can't climb out of it, a person can lose hope. A person can become so overwhelmed emotionally or lose their mental health. Islam preserves this for you. From the maqasid of the sharia, it preserves these things for you, your health. And so what Islam says is, if you're overburdened by debt, there's no way for you to climb out of it. The interest rates are too high. You've taken on too much. It is upon Allah to pay back your debt, and upon the Prophet, this is hadith, and upon the Imam of your time, and in the absence of the Imam of your time, his representative. Who is his representative? The Maraji' al-Kiram. May Allah preserve them. Now that means that part of the collection of Islamic finances and sadaqah has to go in this direction to pay that off. Again, I'm asking you a simple question. Of all of the Shi'i Islamic charitable services that you know about in the UK, is one of them, does one of them have a Sahm al-Gharimeen program? Anyone knows. Habibi, you run a charity. I'm not saying you should set up Sahm al-Gharimeen, but you've been involved in this area for a decade. Is there one charitable services in the UK that's doing this?
There's one that we set up, but we're trying to get to that level where we can support a poor family or a homeless person.
May Allah bless you. So the Quran has these 20 immutable avenues. Now I'm going to come on to chapter 5 in a minute. But I want to just take a pause and I want you to reflect holistically on the book with me. Chapter 1 was about what? Who can remember? 10 points. Surplus. Jazakumullah khair. I'm just going to be very simplistic with all of you. And I know everyone's finances are different, so I respect that. But just go with me. Who has a calculator? Can I ask you to follow along with me? How many people are there in this room? Give me an approximate. 50. Yeah, 50 is fine. Let's just say everybody in this room, for the sake of argument, has £1,000 a month income and their expenditure, genuine full-on expenditure, is 950. How much is left? 50 is your surplus. 50 times by 50? 2,500. Imagine if a community genuinely followed the Islamic principles, that whatever your surplus is, it was put to the needs of the community to redistribute, and every month we had £2,500 available. Just as an example, some people will have £1,000 surplus, some people have zero surplus. But just as an example, £2,500 a month to go into these issues. For example, paying off someone's debts in the community so that they have freedom and mobility, social mobility again, economic mobility again. £2,500 goes a long way to help a person out of debt. The idea behind the book is that we look holistically at the Islamic economic system. If you were to be honest, and I was to be honest with ourselves and say this is our surplus, and just as an example, AIM, or whatever, was able to pool that surplus together from this room, I genuinely believe it would be more than £2,500 per month surplus that we would have. And as per the chapters of the book, chapter number 2 was reducing your own needs. So if you normally have a surplus of £50 a month, but during an economic crisis when you know your brother next door to you cannot afford heating, and you reduce yours a little bit to be able to give, no longer would you have £50 a month, you have £75 a month. Chapter number 3 was? Which one?
Giving an opportunity to
chapter
the
number 3? Loans. Remember? Loans. So imagine we raised £2,500 a month. And we said, this person's in need. Here, brother, have qardul hasana. You can pay it back or not pay it back. If you pay it back £10 a month. Can you imagine how many people we would lift and not give them charity, but a sense of dignity, and they have to work to be able to pay it back. We would use our surplus collectively in sahm al-ghanimin and qard al-hasana. And this is how we would stimulate the local economy and lift people out of poverty. Brother.
In the same topic of helping people, what if the person's a different religion, like I say, Christian, Buddha, does Islam have any...
No problem. As long as what is not being used is haram, as long as you're not stimulating a haram transaction, we're permitted. In fact, we have a hadith, Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, used to take a loan from a Jew. It's mentioned in Wasa'il al-Shia, the Prophet used to take a loan from a Jew as evidence of the ability of cross-community support of one another.
In terms of hasanat of the Lord, suppose that you gave the loan and another community gave them a donation, and they use the donation to pay off the loan. How does that work?
Say that again, sorry.
So they take the loan from Jam.
Yes, yes.
From
Hassaniyah. Yes.
And another community gives them a donation.
Yes.
So they know they have the loan, but they give them
yes.
a donation.
It's permissible, it's permissible. So in our books of fiqh, we actually have the question of whether you can do two transactions in one or multiple transactions in one aqid, for example. So in the scenario in which you've given, so long as they were legitimately allowed to take the second transaction and then use it to pay off the first, it would be permissible. But that's not the purpose of it. As in the ideal Islamic system, if they're taking qard al-hasana, qard al-hasana is that they don't have to pay it back, or to give them qard in such good terms that it's almost silly how good the terms are. You need £5,000, brother, and I legitimately know your circumstance. Here's £5,000. Pay me back £10 a month. As in, it's something so ridiculously easy for you that there's never a consequence of hardship upon you. That's the idea between of qard or later on qard al-hasana.
You don't have to reject the donation.
They don't have to, no. They don't have to, no. But it would be against the Islamic ethos. Because qard al-hasana should be so easy that you never have to take the donation, let the donation go to someone else.
Yeah. Giving loans of interest is haram in Islam. However, let's be honest, the cost of inflation, if I give someone £5,000, and they pay for 2 years, in 2024, when that person pays it back,
yes. So the type of interest that is not permitted is if it's something which is a shart. So I give you a loan and say to you, as a shart, you now must pay me back this much amount by the year 2024, which will be in accordance with the index rate of inflation. If it's a shart, it's not permissible. If there's a manfa'a which we are both agreed upon, bidun a shart, it's permissible. Make sense?
Yeah.
In fact, there's numerous ahadith which talk about that if, for example, I want to give you extra amount back, no problem. If we mutually take a benefit, let's say we're both businessmen. You have a business doing X, I have a business doing Y. You give me a loan without a shart, but on the expectation that we start to become business partners and invest with one another, absolutely. Not just halal, but mustahab. Imam alayhi salam's hadith where he says, is there anything better than a loan in which that there is a mutual benefit that comes out of it? So as long as it's not a shart of interest.
Can I ask a question based on, before you said if you have a surplus, you know, give it extra. For example, if you have, if you're paying rent, that means, and you're trying to get onto the property, then surely that extra 500 per month for 1 year, that's 6K, surely that's your future.
So then it's not excess. It's not surplus. It's from your expenses. Does everyone understand that question? Because that's really key. You're saving up for ziyarah. You're saving up for marriage. You're saving up for a house. It's not surplus wealth. It's genuine expenses.
And in theory, wouldn't you say that 50% of the transaction volume, that number is just for another, wouldn't you say that X amount of transactions that we make as a community is a waste of money, genuinely? As in, do we need that car? Can we get a cheaper car? Do we need this? So then, when you see someone in
Ahadith explicitly talk about helping people even if previously they were very wealthy, because at any point Allah can determine that they go through a tough situation. They can be very successful financially one day, very poor. We don't know what they're going through, and to just judge them by their apparent circumstances would not be the right way to do things. But in regards to your earlier point, I would agree with you that to the large extent, many, many people in our community, they are spending money on things that they don't need. They don't need to. If a person doesn't need... Your social status is your social status. And that has a place in Islam. But if you don't need the 40,000 pound car, and you can just as well do with the 28,000 pound car, that 12,000 is surplus. Do you understand? If you don't need the 6-star hotel, and you are comfortable, and your family's level of comfort is able to take a 4-star hotel, that amount is surplus.
Just a quick, sorry, Sheikh.
So that's
to interrupt.
Up until chapter 4.
We'll get past it. If I can ask everyone to please move forward, just so that we can have some more space at the back. Also, if we can, if you have questions, if we can prepare them, and we'll save them towards the end, just so that we can make sure we get through chapter 5, inshallah, and one or two more questions that inshallah. We have prepared. But yeah, please do prepare your questions. And if we have some time, we'll take them towards the end.
Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allah yafadhkum. It's quite... warm, and I think
they mashallah,
you guys are soldiers of Imam alayhi salam. Thank you for bearing with me in my long-winded explanations, but I want to be precise so that no one misunderstands our ideas and what we're proposing in this work. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, Sayyidina al-Aziz. Shalom. Great to see you after a long time. Miss you a lot. Chapter number 5, the last chapter of the book, is ad'iyah. Du'as, as we say in English. We pluralize the word du'a to du'as. Du'as specifically for rizq or paying off debt. There are two outstanding supplications in Sahifa Sajjadiyya, 29 and 30 from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. One to seek rizq and the other one to pay off debts. So when a person is unable to pay off debts, how he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the 5th chapter is the Ruhani chapter, because we cannot have guidance on prospering through cost of living crisis without thinking about the soul and the way our heart needs to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know better than I, when Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam say these words, it just captures the beauty of the situation that a person is facing. And so you're able to, God forbid if anyone's struggling, you're able to use those words as a mechanism, as a means to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we collect some ahadith, ahadith and ad'iyah specifically around what to do when giving charity, about what to recite when you're in a difficult economic situation or hardship in your life. These are the 5 chapters of the book.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Sheikh, if I can, some of the more practical aspects, and I know we've mentioned some of them, loans, for example,
yes.
Dua, for example.
Yes.
But to allow you the space for a more structured response, because I know these were in response to questions, is what are some of the practical steps that we can take from the book, from your studies, that you think would be beneficial during a cost of living crisis?
Bila Fakhr, we have set up 2 Qadr Hasana projects, one in Manchester and one in Leeds, based on this discussion. So we visited the communities, I live in Leeds, but we visited Manchester, similar session with the brothers and sisters. We went through these points, and actually it was like a 2-week discussion. And the idea was for us to be able to analyze the ayah, the ahadith around surplus, so that everybody knew exactly what the Quran said. And then there was a commitment that that community, that group, would start a Qard al-Hasana project for its own, and it would be financed by the surplus that people could identify every month. And so what I did was, as homework, because it was a 2-week lecture series, after introducing the verse, يَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا يَنْفِقُونَ قُلِ الْعَفْوُ, everyone's homework was to go back and genuinely identify their income versus expenditure and surplus, if you had one. Because, of course, not everybody's going to have one. But if you had one. And then next week, to bring that with you in mind. And they did it. It was a similar gathering to like this, the numbers-wise. And then we went through the ayat and ahadith on qard al-hasana. And we proposed that that group created a qard al-hasana project. And the bright people who have brighter minds than me, they set up a T's and C's document, put it through one of their Shi'i charitable organizations that existed. You will know things like IUS Aid, Mancom. Have you heard of some of these Shia institutions in the north, in Manchester? So Mancom has a T's and C's created for Qard al-Hasana, and it announced to its community. And it has every month it has an income from people's surplus, just like yourselves. And every month, if anyone is in need, they can come and take a Qard al-Hasana project. So I would suggest the same. Either you start with Qard al-Hasana or you start with Sahb al-Gharimeen, if it's within the capacity of AIM or those who are trustees at Muhammadi Trust or whatever. A person who is, or people who are capable of being responsible for this project, if you want to go into the ahkam of it, if you want to go into the book of it, it's here for you. And we can talk more with those people who feel capable of actually starting that within the community. Inshallah, if there's a few people here who want to do that, then we can start a third Qard al-Hasana project. Everything's already created for you. You don't need to rewrite the T's and C's. It's all there. I can just have the brothers from Manchester to send it. If you want to amend it, you want to review it, get a professional to review it, and then we can start to think about the project collectively, inshallah.
Thank you, Sheikh. And if you can, if you remember one of the stories of the Ahlul Bayt that you could share with us about their time during the cost of living crisis, that can bring this to life as well, just visually, as best possible.
So, our Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, there was a period of poverty that hit the city of Medina al-Munawwara during his time. And he had a certain amount of food in his storeroom. Probably we would call it our pantry or whatever you want to call it, of the equivalent. He said to his servant, "How much food do we have in our pantry?" And the servant responded by saying, "We have what suffices us for at least a month." And the imam said, "Take it out and sell it." And the servant responded, but he said, "Ya ibn Rasulillah, then we won't have anything." Because there was actually shortage in Medina. Sometimes you go into Tesco's and there's no apples on the, you know, there's a shortage or whatever it may be. They were going through that shortage of food in Medina. So the servant said, "But if we sell what's in our pantry, we will be living like everybody else. Not sure when our next meal is going to come, where we're going to get our next food from." The imam said to him, "Sell it." And the servant went out and sold it. And he said, "We don't want to be living differently to the people. If everybody else is living on a day-to-day basis, and everybody else has to go out and live like this, then we have to go and live like this as well." It wasn't wajib upon the Imam Ma'soom to do that. It was his leadership. It was his humanity. That he couldn't live comfortably, excessively comfortable, while someone next door to him was living in a difficult situation. And so he reduced where he could for his household in order to make parity between himself and those who were in his immediate surroundings. This is our sixth Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi.
Allah salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And inshallah, the final one from me before we open up for some questions. It's very easy, and I think the easier option is to walk out of this room and forget the crisis that we live in terms of actually caring for others. It's easy to kind of go back to TikTok, go back to Facebook, go back to Instagram and see the luxury lives of people living abroad and turn a blind eye mm-hmm. to what is actually happening on the ground right around us.
Yes.
What are some of the ways that you would suggest to keep this top of mind? It obviously was strong enough you'd write an entire book about it. So what was it? What are some of the tips that you can suggest for us to keep this on mind?
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has a hadith where he says that we should sit with those people who are in poverty. We should visit them. We should become friends with them. We should take our time with them. If you spend your time only with people who are affluent, only in the nicest of cars, the nicest of restaurants, if you only spend your time living in a world which, as you said, the algorithm pushes glitz, glamour, you will habituate yourself around that and you will desensitize yourself to what's actually happening around the world and in front of your own eyes, such that when you see or know that these events are happening, it will just go over your head. Our ulama, may Allah bless them, the reason why they live in poverty is not just simply because it is from the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, but that they know what is happening. They know the cost of every item because they also feel the pinch. They sit with the most poor people and share their experiences, genuinely share it, their experiences. I don't know if you remember this. When the first time Rishi Sunak was running for Prime Minister and basically got beaten by a lettuce, yeah, or a person who was no better than a lettuce. What was her name? Liz Truss. You know, it's such a short span of time, you really forget her name. You know, the first time he lost, I don't know if you recall this, there was actually a whole, there was a whole national conversation that was taking place in the media. Can Rishi Sunak be fit for Prime Minister when he is so rich? I can't remember the exact figure. You can Google it now if you want. One of you guys Google it and just tell me. He's worth 700 million, but it was like his suit was like 3,000. His shoes were like £800, right? And this is the same time, Neil, tell me, how much is he slashing he's slashing from Universal Credit. Was it £10? 20 a month. That, you know, at that point, that was the conversation, a national conversation. Is this man fit to be Prime Minister when he's slashing £20 a month from Universal Credit, but himself wearing £800 shoes? That was a national conversation in newspapers in this country. Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, subhanAllah, our leaders, our maraji, our ulama, look at the way in which they live. So if we are going to live the Islamic lifestyle, we need to be closer to this than that, for sure. There's a hadith, a dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, where he is narrated to have said, "Oh Allah, let me be pleased with living in faqr, and let me die in faqr." SubhanAllah, who says that? Normally, "Oh Allah, let me die, lift me out of it." Our noble messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would pray for it, so that he lived like the people of his time, the Ansar, the Muhajireen, who had struggled to create and preserve Islam. Think about these things as we leave this building, and inshallah, we'll be in a better position to maintain what we have thought.
Wonderful. About. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Inshallah, we'll have a couple of time for a few questions. We'll start with the sisters, just because the brothers kind of hijacked Sheikh's discussion on his chapter. Adi. So, unfortunately, I don't think we have a system in place, but if you want to call out questions, I'll allow a few seconds of silence. Yeah?
Wa alaykum salam. My honor. How do you grow the organization if you don't get back what you give in loans? Ahsan.
More. So I think it's, what's the incentive for people to give money if they're not going to get anything more than what they're giving? What's the incentive? I suppose. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I suppose it's a question around the incentive. Why would someone support and grow an organization where there's no profit being made or growth happening? Is that correct?
So not profit for oneself, but if you, for instance, you said you have 1,000, right? You can only basically give that 1,000
and then give it back. The 1,000, you can't help people with more than that, and then you always have to wait for the 1,000 to get back in order for you to... Ah, okay. Ahsant. So the premise of the entire system is the issue of surplus. So as we said, if every month, as an example, in this room, you had £50 surplus, instead of it going in charity, it's actually redistributed as wealth. That's the principle. So every month, that organization should be receiving an income of 2,500. The institution, the charitable model, receives 2,500. So if every person here has £50, not charity, surplus, that is collected. 2,500 goes in every month. Some months, someone may not come and ask for qard or sahm al-gharimin, and it's ever increasing. And then some months, 10 people may come and ask you, right? So it's always being replenished, because if you take a loan, you're still supposed to pay the loan back, unless it's qard al-hasada, which is a write-off. So every month, that charitable model is being replenished by the surplus amount, and it's always going out, and it's always coming back in as well from people who are paying it back. Or if it's going to Sahm al-Gharimeen to pay off arrears and debts, then that money goes. So there's always income, and it's always helping people in that moment. The surplus money?
For the organization.
Yes.
And then the organization that distributes yes. to those who need it.
Yes.
So those who get back money, so those who have taken the loan, give it back to the charity.
Yes.
Does the charity give it back to the people?
So if it's qard, this is a lovely question. The first thing is that it's people's rights. Let's look at it this way. Let's imagine... we said that there's mustahaqeen. There's five groups of people that have rights over that wealth. So it never goes... It can be... If it's qard al-hasana, it's written off. If it's qard, then it goes back to the original person that loaned out the money. But because it's for mustahaqeen, those people who are deserved of your wealth in the first place, it should always be going back to those people. So let's be really simplest. I explain it in this way. Let's say every month you have £50 surplus. We have the organization at AIM as an example. Every month you put your £50 in. The first people who have rights over your wealth are your family. Dhul Qurba. So if you have a family member that is in need, before it going to the organization, that £50 goes to your family. Let's assume now, none of your family members are in need. It's not charity, it's redistribution. It goes to the second group, which are? From the Quranic perspective, the five groups, the second group is the fuqara and the masakeen. If there's no fuqaha and masakeen, fuqara and masakeen, the third group is those people who are travelers. Wabna sabil, what we might today refer to as refugees, asylum seekers, economic migrants, people who are traveling to this country for the first time, establishing themselves. In Leeds, there's a Christian Romanian migrant community, 50 families. With Wabna Sabil money, we bought them blankets and duvets because they didn't have any over the winter. That's the third group. So that money goes here to those groups. At the same time, that money can go to, as an example, AIM as an organization. If Sayyid is in need for qard, he can go and get qard. If Sayyid has a gharama that he has to pay off, he can seek that and pay off the gharama with that money. That's the way the organization should work, step by step.
Thank you, Sheikh. I'm gonna prioritize the sisters just because obviously Sheikh's on the brother side. So towards the end,
I'm not on the brother.
Physically, you're on the brother. So after the program, you know, while people are eating pizza, they can come and speak to you, inshallah. Yes, sister.
Happy
birthday. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
There are minimal background checks.
I'm just going to repeat the question just because of the live stream, which was, are there background checks and I suppose personality checks on the people who are borrowing the money?
So we actually have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi who actually would say, it is upon you to... if a person comes and says, I am faqir, the Prophet would not double check it. The Prophet would say, as long as you are testifying that you are deserved of zakat, you can take it. The Prophet did not do a background check, but he placed it upon their shoulders and said, if you're lying at this moment, it's on you. You're stealing zakat money from someone. And it was supposed to be a God-centric society, and people were supposed to take responsibility of themselves. However, I think we do have to have a degree of due diligence. And yes, they do basic due diligence where they do ask for some general documentation, an example of bank account, example of income, outgoings. And then as long as that does a basic check, they're happy to give.
And if it's found out that somebody
wants to be naughty, then Allah will deal with them on the Day of Judgment. It's the last thing you want to do on the Day of Judgment is arrive having to pay that off.
Are there other questions on the sister side? Is there any other sisters just while I... Yeah, is there? Go for it.
So the traditional opinion is that we need to have those who are mustahiqeen come first. Those people who are Islamically due our wealth and have a shar'i right over the redistribution of the wealth, they come first. But that does not exclude them from sadaqah. So for example, we have khums zakat. There are set categories of people that should get from those categories. Sadaqah can help anyone who has a legitimate requirement for help needed from them. So if a non-Muslim comes to us or a non-Shia comes to us, we can give from other avenues of our financial resources.
Thank you, Sheikh. Are there any other questions from the sister side? Yeah?
Wa alaykum salam. I would want to check the rulings on that, and maraja do differ in those things. So if it's a specific case, then I will try to answer that. If it's a general thing in setting up the institution, then we would answer it. We would look to, as we start to establish the rules of that, I will have a look back into it for you, inshallah. I don't want to say a wrong answer here now.
Any other sisters? Oh, we've got a sister over there, actually.
Everything which you have been saying is based on the Ahlul Bayt.
Quran and Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wa sallam.
Back in those times, there was no fiat currency. And now it's a case of money print unlimited.
Yes.
In fact, our economy has shifted in the past 50 years from a workers' economy, from where workers can thrive and grow and invest and become rich, to an asset economy. Those that have a small asset, it shot up in value, and those workers, the spread between the amount they can save after tax and the price of the asset has been, that spread has been grown so vastly to the point where the workers simply cannot afford to jump on any asset. Seeing as it's now an asset economy and there is no backing of gold, print money like that as much as the government does, does your advice, should there be some changes, small changes to it? That, for example, does that mean that it should become wajib on every person living here to understand how the tax system works, how the economy works, because then once they realize this stuff and they reduce the consumerism, with that, due to the changing economy, has it now become wajib for everyone to learn the laws of that which they have to abide by?
This is a beautiful question. Our, you want to repeat the question?
You could repeat that one.
So the brother says the form of the economy has shifted from a worker-centric economy to an asset-centric economy. The effects upon us are so radical and it impoverishes us so systematically. Is it wajib, in his words, is it wajib for us to be able to learn about that economy to navigate it successfully? No, you worded it, I'm just putting it into a very short statement. So, it's not wajib aini. It's not wajib aini. But some maraja al-kiram consider it wajib upon ulama to learn it and teach it. Yeah. So, if you look at the fatawa as an example, the difference between His Eminence Ayatollah As-Sistani, may Allah preserve him for us, and I want to say it's Ayatollah Sheikh Nasir Makarim Shirazi, may Allah preserve him for us, in this mas'ala they actually have a difference. Sheikh Makarim, Hafidahullah, states that when it comes to the business laws, it is wajib for a person to learn the laws that are going to affect him and her on a daily basis, and it is wajib upon the ulama to learn the laws, those laws, and teach it. Now, he doesn't make a differentiation between business and economy here, specifically in mu'amalat. I'm using this as an example. So some ulama place so much emphasis on knowing fiqh al-uqood, fiqh al-mu'amalat, to this extent that if you are dealing with A, B, and C, if you're an economist or you're a doctor or you're a lawyer, you have to learn the Islamic laws that are going to pertain to your profession such that you don't wander into haram. Is it possible to extend that? It's not possible for me to extend that into wujub. It's not possible for me to extend it. But as a theoretical discussion, I would accept that you, bil awlawiyya, because what happens in economy determines what happens in business, bil awlawiyya, by priority, it's wajib upon ulama to be able to understand the economy, to be able to teach it, or to understand the issues of the economy of the day in order to be able to teach it to the people. Extending what Sheikh Makarim states, if I was to use his fatwa, I would use awlawiyya to be able to extend it to the matter of economy. But I can't do that, I'm not a faqih. I would just say as a nadhari issue, it's possible for us to be able to have that debate.
Sheikh, thank you very much for your time. Thank you for taking the time out with us to... I unfortunately have to...
I have to cut it.
You can have this conversation with Sheikh afterwards, though. He's around, inshallah, for a bit. No, we thank you. So my sincere apologies, brother. Orders above my pay grade. But no, Sheikh, we thank you for coming down here tonight, sharing this wisdom with us, and sharing this monumentous moment of, you know, the launch of this book with us today. As I mentioned earlier, a few copies are available here with House of Taha. More will be coming soon. From what I've just had a quick flick through, it's actually quite an easy read. And Sheikh, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's not one of the ones that you have to sit down and study. And I think this is something.
The next one will be the one on 20 Islamic Turuq. It will be
okay.
It will be
so. This is the one you want to get while you can. But inshallah, they will be available here in the house. We'll end with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala.